Thank you for that. I'm actually very excited to be with you this weekend. So my assignment actually covers chapters 3 through 5. So for the sake of time, I'm going to do my best to summarize them, and then so we can get an aerial view and then come back and land on a couple of points for our consideration. Okay. But before we even start that, I think it's important for us to address the fact that we, even as Christians, can forget that the Bible is a historical source, a historical resource for us that's comparable to other ancient historical texts. And so, time and again, secular archaeology has confirmed the Bible's accuracy regarding locations, dates, and accounts of events. And the Book of Esther is a historical narrative and should be read as such. It's set during the Persian period, spanning a decade between during the reign of King Ahasuerus, I should have had Susan say it for me, who is more commonly known by his Greek name Xerxes. And at this point in history, the Jews had had about 60 years to be able to return to their homeland. But that journey would have been dangerous, and life there would have been hard. So many had grown accustomed to and integrated into Persian culture, so they chose to remain, despite the fact that the Persian Empire, by its very nature, disregarded traditional Jewish law and was neglectful of the one true God. Let's pray. Lord, please remove all distractions from us and quiet our souls so that we can hear from you and you alone. Lord, it's your face that we seek here. Open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 3 begins after all this. And to quickly recap, it's after Xerxes divorces his first wife, Queen Vashti, after he held a beauty contest to find a new queen and chose Esther, a Jewish orphan who was being raised by her cousin Mordecai, and after Mordecai overheard a plot to assassinate the king and alerted Esther, ultimately saving Xerxes' life. So after all these things, or about 5 years later, chapter 3 begins, a man named Haman was promoted to the role of chief advisor to King Xerxes. And this position meant that he had significant influence over the king's policies and his decisions. The king commanded that his servants who were at his gate were to bow to Haman in order to show their respect and their admiration for him. But Mordecai, Esther's cousin, would not bow. We're told repeatedly that Haman was a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites, a member of the Agagite people, and while Mordecai was a Benjamite descendant of King Saul. And this connection is significant because it highlights the long-standing hostility that dates back over 1,000 years before the events of Esther even took place. The Amalekites were considered mortal enemies of the Jews, having attacked them during their exodus from Egypt, targeting the vulnerable, the weary, the elderly, and the children who were lagging behind. And throughout history, the Amalekites continually banded with other groups to wage war on the Israelites, and they were responsible for the repeated destruction of their land and their food supplies. So God had told the Israelites, once they'd settled in the Promised Land, that they were to kill them all. And he gave those directions to King Saul, and Saul didn't obey. So instead, he kept the spoils of war, and he spared King Agag. But Samuel, the prophet and former judge of Israel, took a sword, and he hacked Agag into pieces. So it was this Agagite descendant, Haman, who was promoted to second in command in the Persian Empire, a sworn enemy to the Jewish people and to Mordecai. So day after day, the king's servants would tell Mordecai to follow the king's command to bow, and day after day, he wouldn't do it. Then they told Haman, who hadn't realized it on his own. And in reaction to this insult, Haman was so enraged, he resolved to eliminate the entire Jewish population, which was anywhere between 2 to 5 million people. And lots, similar to dice, were cast to decide when he would carry out this plan, and the execution was scheduled for 11 months later. It seems Haman was purposefully deceptive when he brought this plan to the king, because he didn't actually tell him who he was trying to destroy, the identity of the people. Instead, he said, they do not keep the king's laws. and Persian empires gave their subjects freedom to practice their own traditions and their own religions, but they quickly punished those who were even suspected of rebellion in speech or in conduct. And so they had no problem destroying entire cities or massacring whole populations in order to prevent possible revolts. And to further persuade the king, Haman told Xerxes that it would benefit the kingdom 10,000 talents, or approximately 70% of the kingdom's annual revenue. And so Xerxes agrees, and he gives his signet ring, or his official authorization, to Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. On the 13th day of the first month, just before Passover, Haman dictated the decree, which was promptly recorded by the king's secretaries and sent messengers. The order was issued to all their provinces in their respective languages, commanding that all Jews, both young and old, must be killed, slaughtered, annihilated in a single day. And then the property of those Jews would be given to their killers. So let's note the language used. It says all the people are to be ready for that day. It's not just an army going in and doing it. No, by the king's command, everyone was to participate in killing their Jewish neighbors and taking all of their possessions. It was their duty, and they were supposed to be prepared for it. So consider it like this. On my street, I have at least 3 sets of Jewish neighbors, right? So if a similar scenario were to happen today, I would have the choice of trying to protect them and be killed. I could try to hide them and be killed. Or I could close my windows and doors and blinds and hide and let my other neighbors kill them and possibly be killed later for not doing my duty. Or I have 11 months to ponder it, and I rent my house, so maybe my greed would take over and I would want their things. So if you imagine yourself in that situation, how would you react? But now, let's imagine the chaos and the fear experienced by those that are facing genocide. Don't disconnect from this. That horrible racism wasn't just acceptable, it was sanctioned. So the profound trauma that would cause would be absolutely overwhelming. Mom sitting there, counting down the days until their babies were going to be slaughtered. Dads facing the grim realization that they wouldn't be able to protect their loved ones. Or their families, parents and children, husbands, wives and siblings, all and friends, all facing certain death. And imagine knowing you had only 11 months to live. I can suggest that you'd probably be consumed by trying to find a way out, to take matters into your own hands. But there was nowhere to escape, and there was nowhere for the Jews to hide. The Persian Empire at that time spanned about 2.1 million square miles. The Jews were left with no choice but to wait for that arrival of the day of death. And while the kingdom was engulfed in confusion, Haman and the king celebrate their success by sitting down to drink. So chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of the decree of death, he went into deep mourning. He tore his clothes, he put on burlap and ashes, and he went out into the city crying loudly. He went straight to the gate of the palace. And inside the harem of the palace, Esther hadn't yet heard of this new law because she and all the other women were sequestered from the outside world. They were kept separate from all of it, including their families. She's upset when she's told of her cousin's display of mourning, and so she sends out clothing to replace his burlap, but he refuses it. And all interactions between Esther and Mordecai throughout the remainder of this chapter are facilitated by the king's eunuch named Hathach. Mordecai tells him the whole story and how much money would be paid for the destruction of the Jews. He gives him a copy of the decree to give to Esther and tells her to go immediately to the king to beg for the lives of her people. Esther responds, she'd not been summoned to the Xerxes' inner court for 30 days, and to walk in uninvited could bring instant death. Mordecai's response was, do not think that the palace will keep you safe. You will die with the rest of the Jews. He goes on to say in verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish." Mordecai refused to believe that God would abandon his people and his covenant. His faith in God encouraged him to believe that Esther had been placed there by God's providence and that she was going to be capable of great things. So he finishes his exhortation to her with, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther then orders a 3-day fast and implied prayer among the Jews and her attendants and declares that she will go before the king. And she says in verse 16, "And if I perish, I perish." And we love that part. I picture her head held high with her shoulders back, maybe with this long regal train flowing behind her like a superhero cape as she marches through the palace on a mission. We picture her as feeling strong and brave. But where does it say that in the scripture? It doesn't. Actually, in verses 10 and 11, we read she doesn't jump into action and go straight to the king, demanding he save the Jews. She first tries to explain that she's powerless and probably lost his favor since he hasn't desired her company in a month. She doesn't act until Mordecai reminds her that her choice is not whether or not she will die, but whether or not she will be available to God to be used by him. Don't forget, she was living in what we can safely assume was extreme comfort in that palace. It wasn't just her physical life that was at risk, but her whole life position, her privileges, and her comforts. And on a whim, it could all be taken from her, just like her predecessor, Queen Vashti. We're told that Esther had just been an orphan girl of an oppressed people who was being raised by her cousin. And from our knowledge of culture at the time, we can presume she was between 14 and 18 years old when she'd been taken from the only family she had and put into a beauty contest of epic proportions. She and the hundreds of other women that had been taken, probably also teenagers, had been trained to please the king in all ways. As part of their preparation, they would have been taught how to successfully seduce and sexually satisfy the king. And there was only a one-night audition to either be chosen as queen or banished to the harem to remain with all the other 400 concubines, who probably never even saw the king again because of the sheer number of them. Now, the historian Josephus said that Xerxes had around 400 concubines, but they would have all had their audition with the king even after he'd been with Esther. You have to remember, this is not a romance story. This is a historical narrative. So we see it's actually in response to Mordecai's insistence that she makes that critical statement, "If I perish, I perish." But given her circumstances, how likely do you think it was that she felt close to God in that moment? All around her was a different culture than the one she'd been born into. Different languages, different traditions, different gods. So do you believe even as queen, she felt free to be herself and dared to openly proclaim the name of Yahweh? We know she didn't. The scripture says by Mordecai's guidance, she had not revealed her relatives or her people. Now still a very young woman, she's going to the king unasked for, uninvited, and alone. Her ethnicity was a closely guarded secret on the verge of being revealed. Everything was riding on that moment, that instant in time. Now, we stand informed on the other side of history, but she had no idea what was going to unfold, and she had no idea what Xerxes would do. And to face this unimaginable crisis took an incredible amount of courage. Let's pause right here for a moment, and we'll come back to this, but first let's finish chapter 5. On the third day, Esther puts on her royal robes and bravely enters the king's court. To her joy, the king welcomed her by extending his scepter and promising to fulfill whatever request she makes. She doesn't reveal her request at that time, but instead asks that the king and Haman attend a banquet she's prepared for them. Xerxes readily agrees, and during the banquet, in verse 6, while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "Now tell me what you really want, and I'll give it to you." Her response is, "Would you and Haman please come again to another banquet tomorrow night? And then I will tell you what this is all about." So Haman is filled with pride at receiving the second royal invitation. Yet not even that can suppress his rage when he sees Mordecai again refuse to bow to him when he's leaving. His bitterness and insecurity had contaminated his life so deeply that when he brags to his wife and friends later, he declares that all the honors the king had given him and these exclusive banquets are meaningless to him as long as he has to encounter Mordecai. His wife and friends suggest he has a 75-foot pole sharpened and erected to hang Mordecai on the next day. That means impale. It doesn't just mean hang. And the pole would be positioned vertically. It would have gone up through the body and come out of his neck. And that made Haman happy. So he ordered that pole erected. That 75-foot pole symbolized his consuming desire for revenge and the extreme measures he was prepared to take to achieve it. I recently went to coffee with a friend, and she said her daughter was also doing an Esther Bible study and had shared with her she actually could identify with Haman. She recognized that in certain situations, she allowed her anger to fester until she became fixated on that offense to her own detriment. And when my friend heard that, she had to admit that her desire to be in control could make her a little bit like Xerxes. So can you relate to either of those perspectives? Or would you perhaps identify more with Mordecai's profound faith, believing that God will save his people regardless of the circumstances? Maybe you can find a connection with all of them. But when I examined myself for this, I related most to Esther, which of course I did because she's the heroine. But I'm referring to the Esther whose initial reaction was, "I can't do that, and here are the reasons why." Who saw that she was too weak and too helpless, whose thoughts were most likely on how her cushy life was about to blow up and maybe she'd rather just throw the blankets over her head and go back to sleep. When I started walking with Christ, he'd taken me out of the pit, and the first verse I memorized was Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And I meant every single word, and my soul sang with it. I had given the Lord my brokenness, my despair, and my shame, and in return, he'd given me himself, freedom from addictions, restored relationships, and stability. I love him for that. But those same blessings have become my trappings. And I wasn't even aware of it. I love the life that he's given me. So now, to my shame, my initial response to God is often not the trusting surrender that is rightfully his, but instead I want to stay pacified by the palace and the comfortable living and the perceived safety that comes along with it. I don't cheerfully accept when my life is upended. I don't gracefully respond when the expectations that I have for my life are shattered. Preoccupied by my own desires, goals, and troubles, I give in to the temptation to secure my life in ways that make sense to me from my limited perspective. This study forced me to confront that I was actually in imminent danger of falling for the worldly lie that I too should be skipping from pleasure to joy. Now, hear me, this is important. I am not referring to contentment, which should be celebrated. I am talking about being rocked by the lullaby of complacency and self-focus, which puts us at risk of losing our passion for God, becoming more susceptible to temptations, and rendering us as ineffective witnesses for Christ. God anticipated our struggle with this complacency. Scripture tells us to wake up. Jesus himself tells us to be awake. In his parable of the 10 virgins in the book of Matthew 25, Jesus tells of 5 of the virgins being wise and having flasks of oil in preparation for a long wait. 5 were foolish and brought none, so they had to go out and buy it. They had to get their lives ready. And while they were doing that, they were left out of the marriage feast. They knocked on the door and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, I do not know you. He said, watch, therefore. In Mark 13, Jesus issues multiple warnings. In verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Verses 36 and 37, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So while Esther's journey to becoming queen was truly extraordinary, it's clear that she wasn't living a life in expectation of how God would use her life. Clearly, she didn't anticipate that he would call her to take such a significant risk with her life. And although in today's world, we may not be asked to put our physical lives on the line, we often cling to things that are temporary and find the thought of losing them unendurable. We too lose sight of our purpose, forgetting the meaning of our lives is not here, in between the dashes of our birth date and our death date, but in the context of eternity. In Luke 23:9-23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In Luke 14:27, Jesus emphasizes, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says, come after me. He says, follow me. And that brings us to the crucial question. Where is he leading us? His mission was to Golgotha. His mission was to Calvary, where death occurred. Jesus' journey led to his crucifixion. So what are you willing to die to? What are you willing to sacrifice? What risks are you willing to take? Your relationships, your reputation, rejection, your status, ridicule, or even your very life? Maybe you're not. Maybe your answer is nothing. He said, cannot be my disciple. True discipleship is a radical commitment that urges us to be ready to sacrifice everything. Genuinely following Christ is taking him up on the invitation to join him in suffering for the sake of truth, for the sake of love, and for the sake of redemption. As a believer in Christ, you have been restored, and now you are an agent of restoration to this broken world. But where does this courage to live completely, wholeheartedly, in surrendered obedience to the will of God come from? Let's go back to our text when courage is called for. Esther chapter 4, 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Courage is thought to be the ability to face anything without fear, but to dismiss potential consequences of actions or not to perceive danger can look more like foolishness than bravery. And it's also biologically impossible because fear is a natural response to threats. So courage is required when we know what's at stake, we're frightened, but we do it anyway because it's the right thing to do. And God calls us to take courage because it doesn't come naturally to us. We have to fight for it. And the Bible also calls courage good cheer. The Greek word for both is literally translated as boldness and confidence. The good news is God. God himself is the reason we can have this confidence. In Deuteronomy 31:6, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So Christ is our anchor, his work, his sacrifice, his salvation. Not one of us have any reason to boast in our own abilities or spiritual resumes. We may want to be strong before we do things for God, but our strengths and our talents and our skills are completely dependent upon God. We were created to need him. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Our desire to comprehend why things are the way they are in the present moment can be a debilitating distraction. We're called to make decisions, to take risks, while being uncertain of the outcome. We're called to embrace who He created us to be because we trust in Him. And when we're faced with the rising tides of despair and doubt, we don't overcome through pure determination, but through the confidence that God is neither indifferent nor is He distant. We must choose to look for and rely on Him in the midst of our trials, knowing that He doesn't usually announce what He's doing in the moment. At times, it can be similar to the story of Esther. If we're blessed, we can look back and in hindsight, and we can see how the hand of God at work can be the only explanation for why things worked out the way they did. The Dutch priest, Henry Nouwen, wrote, "The Christian is called to be completely irrelevant and to stand in this world with nothing to offer but his or her vulnerable self. That is the way Jesus came to reveal His love." Esther records the astounding ways that God works through us. Pastor Charles Stanley observed, "The people in the Bible were just like you. Similar struggles and feelings, successes and failures, desires and goals. The human heart has not changed throughout the ages. Their lives were marked by the same challenges, limitations, fears, and pressures as yours is. They didn't live on a spiritual mountaintop. Hearing and trusting the Lord wasn't easier during their time." So how do we as believers remain awake and true to our identity in Christ while interacting with the world that opposes us, is often hostile to us, but is also so appealing to us? And the answer to that has never and will never change. We give God time. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So we can go at it on our own, and we can be weakened by the world, or we can allow God to work in our hearts to comfort, strengthen, and renew our perspective, which takes time. In every relationship, quality time comes by spending a significant amount of time together. And the absurdity is that we've all fallen for at some point for the thought that we're just too busy. Instead, I don't know, trusting the creator of time to maybe manage our schedules. The truth is that no one shows up to run the Chicago Marathon training 5 minutes a day a couple of times a week. We cultivate discernment through spiritual discipline, such as reading scripture and practicing prayer and engaging in worship. By immersing ourselves in these things, we're empowered and we're reminded that our universe is not operating randomly, but that the rightful King is on the throne. Amen? So due to the time that she lived, her gender, culture, and circumstance, Esther was actually considered a commodity. But God chose her. God chose this woman who had everything taken from her. Her people were in exile. Her parents were dead. Her freedom was non-existent. Her life in the palace was at risk. She'd been stripped of her remaining family, her community, and her virginity, and she had no choices except for one. Whom would she serve? She answered by being willing to lay down her life and surrender. God chose this fragile girl to be the vessel that would save His people, millions of them. And He perfectly and beautifully orchestrated that she would be the one to preserve the line from which our Savior, the Savior of all, would be born. And that Savior invites us to follow Him. That Savior is calling you. That Savior is calling you for such a time as this. And so may we all respond, "If I perish, I perish." Heavenly Father, please, please help us be faithful. Please give us endurance. Help us to keep our eyes on You, Lord, and our life focused on You. We don't want to lose sight of You, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray for the sake of His kingdom. Amen.